verse number 1. What I would say is a familiar passage, but in looking back at maybe the last time we've turned to it in services, it may not be as familiar as it has been or maybe was in the past to you. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Here in this passage of Scripture, Isaiah is blessed with an incredible vision. Really, that is, and we might say this often about various or different things, unmatched in the rest of recorded history. Even the visions of John may be on par with what Isaiah sees here, but he is able to see God sitting upon the throne. He is able to see into heaven a glorious sight, unmatched with the rest of the things that he had been given to see. In verse 1, we notice here that he says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne. Isaiah had been in the presence of Uzziah many times, had been able to be in front of him, speak to him, counsel him. And in the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah was given the privilege of seeing this vision and also seeing the Lord sitting upon a throne. And right away, there is a contrast that is cast before our eyes. Where Uzziah passes away and another would sit upon his throne, Isaiah is given the opportunity to see the one that has always inhabited the throne of heaven and will continue to always inhabit the throne of heaven. Where Uzziah took sick and lost strength, Isaiah was able to see instead one that never has any difficulty, never has any weakness, never has anything that would remotely even come close to that. Uzziah finally passed away and another took his place. He had to cede authority, he had to cede power to another. But in contrast, Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw Almighty God sitting upon the throne who never cedes power, authority, or control over anything to anybody else because He is God. And though the kings of Judah would come and go, some doing good and others not so much. We know that it was much like a roller coaster up and down for Judah. He was able to see the one who is always righteous, who is always glorious, who is always holy, able to see the one who is always sovereign and in control of all things. And that may be lost in this passage because of what it really points us to, but take away from the first verse and from what Isaiah sees here a great comfort knowing that God is still sitting upon this throne, no matter what king comes and goes, no matter what president comes and goes, no matter whoever is elected in November. We have those that we definitely don't want to see and some we might think we could put up with for a while, and that's about it. But you know what? Whomever it is, one is going to cede control and authority and power to another, but God is still sitting on the throne. And Isaiah saw that. He saw the power. He saw the glory. He saw the righteousness. Take comfort in that this morning. No matter what's happening in this world or in your life in particular, God is still on the throne. He is still in power. He is still in control. He is still ruling and reigning over this earth and demonstrating His power each and every day as the sun rises and the sun sets. We notice as Isaiah continues with this vision that he has taken with the scene by the seraphims and their wings in flight. He describes for us their action in verse number 3 as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy," and praise the Lord. In verse 4, he describes to us the power in the voice of God as it shakes the posts of the door and moved as the voice of Him that cried and everything was filled with smoke. He stands in awe here of the vision that he receives of God and being able to see Him for who He is. But notice as you get into verse number 5 that Isaiah received this vision. He was able to see these things and it had a profound impact upon himself. Before he could ever distribute a message to the people, before he could ever speak on behalf of God, the message or the vision he receives here rather changes Isaiah, causes him to see God for who He was, and then take a good long, hard look at himself. And what Isaiah was able to see was not something that pleased him. He was not able to look at God and say, "Yeah, I'm pretty good too." He was not able to be overwhelmed in the presence of God and be overtaken by all the things that he saw and then look at himself and say, "You know, this isn't so bad." But notice what he says in verse number 5. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." In comparison, Isaiah says, "How could God ever have anything to do with me? How could God ever have anything to work within me? How could He ever show me any kindness, any love, any mercy? Because by comparison to God, I am so far beneath Him that how is it even possible? How could God even look in my direction or show me any kind of goodness or any kind of compassion or grace?" Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever gotten that good glimpse of yourself and really felt that you were so far beneath God that there was no way that He would ever act or ever work on your behalf? Now, when we look and we see God and we compare Him to ourselves, we should, like Isaiah, say, "Woe is me," because we are unworthy of all or any of the working of God by grace. Have you ever looked at yourself or your life and truly believed, convince yourself that God would not or God could not work in your life because of that distance that is involved, because of what we're seeing here in Isaiah's vision? Have you ever looked at yourself and said, "There is no way that God would even be able to save me"? Or if you're already saved, you ever just think to yourself, "There is no way that God would ever be able to use me. My life. Just look at the difference between me and Him." Have you ever spent time making a list of things that in your mind preclude you or eliminate you from serving God or from being one of His? Have you ever been in that position? Do you truly believe today that you have done so much sin or so much evil that you have gotten yourself into a position where God cannot, will not act and work or save or use you to to His honor and glory. Isaiah, I think, thought this a little bit. But you know what? In the exchange here between God and Isaiah, God did not leave Isaiah in verse number 5. He did not leave him in that position of thinking, woe is me. How could God ever show me any goodness? How could He ever work on my behalf? How could I ever be used for God in any way? It's impossible. But you see that Isaiah was not left there in verse number 5. But God worked, didn't He? God brought him to Himself. God showed him that through His power and through His mercy, through His compassion, through His grace, that none of those things would matter. That none of what Isaiah had done, the fact that he lived amongst a people of unclean lips, I mean, if ever there was a time that we could look around and say, man, how could God work in my life? Look at the mess of society. Today's it. But you know what? In the power and the working of Almighty God, those things don't matter. They don't. And I know that there are some, I have met people, I believe there are some here this morning that believe that they have done too much sin, too much evil, that they are too unclean, that they are too undone, that they are too much of a heathen, whatever they want to call it, that God cannot save them, and that God cannot use them for His honor and for His glory. But I want you to meet some people this morning along with me. Get reacquainted with some characters from Scripture that show us the exact opposite. Because though they had done some things that were wrong, they had lived lives that certainly did hold them back and at times did cause them some limitations and pains and anguishes and chastisement from God. We see ultimately God overcame all of that through His grace. He saved them. He used them. He glorified Himself in them. We know that mankind is born in sin. We heard it in the adult Sunday school class. You catch a few verses of even what Brother Sky was teaching to his class and hearing the same things from both, how that man is born in sin and is going to spend eternity in hell unless he come by the saving grace of Almighty God to believe and trust in Christ. That is true today. But there are people in this world that believe or that would think, I've done too much. God would never use me. And sometimes we're tempted to look at people and say, well, they're past. They're past hope. They're past saving. They're past working. And we sort of discard them. Turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter number 2. Book of Joshua, chapter number 2. The reality that I want you all to grasp this morning is that there is no one upon this earth right now that God cannot save because they are too much of a sinner. There's no one. Not one person. There's not one person upon this earth right now who has made such a mess out of their life that God cannot save them out of that mess and out of that life. And that's what we see in Rahab. So many times in the thought or the topic of our message this morning, many people would say, not me. Not me because of this. Not me because of that. And in looking at this from Rahab's position, she might have been tempted to say, not me because of my previous life. And some might say that here this morning. Some might say, I've been a sinner for too long. I've done things that I can't even begin to tell you about because they're horrible. They're despicable. They are beyond what I think God can work in my life to save. But notice here, in Joshua chapter 2, in verse number 1, Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, go, view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. The king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they have come to search out all the country. We're introduced here to an harlot. She lived a life that none of us approve of. That everyone in this room, whether you're saved or lost, because of the moral compass that you have, would say was living a life of sin, was living a life that was despicable as she sold herself for the pleasures of men. I mean, that's the what the world commonly refers to as the oldest profession, you know, in history. And women have been engaging in it for many, many years. And she was a practitioner. She was a harlot. And because of that, of course, she had done many things against Almighty God. Every day, she lived in sin. Sin that's more horrible than we can maybe even consider. But as we notice here, God was preparing Jericho to fall. God was preparing Israel to march upon Jericho and take the city. And the first step in that plan was to send these spies, and they needed help. And the help they got didn't come from a moral, upstanding citizen. The help they got didn't come from the religious or from any that were in a position of righteousness in that city. No. It came from the least expected place, from a harlot, from a person that we would pass by, from a person that we probably wouldn't even pray for today. Because we would think that they have done too much sin. We would think they're past saving. We would think, you know, that we are better than them in some ways. But the reality is that Rahab experienced the saving grace of Almighty God. She exhibited faith here by putting her neck on the line and her family's neck, so to speak, on the line for these men and for Israel. If you'll notice over in chapter 6, verse number 17, when Israel came to march upon Jericho, the instruction comes from Joshua, verse 17, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. We see here she was blessed. And you might look at that and say, well, how do you understand that means that she was saved? Go and read Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, in verse number 31 tells us that she was a hero of the faith because of what she did. She was a saved woman. God saved her out of her harlotry. God saved her out of her immorality. God saved her from that life. And even though she had done so much against Almighty God, because of God's grace, it didn't matter. Didn't matter. The real problem is not that you're too much of a sinner. It's not that you've done too much wrong or you've been too much of a heathen. The real problem is that you have not seen the Lord truly as Isaiah did. Or you might have gotten some kind of glimpse of God and begin to realize how holy He is and see how much of a sinner you are and just written the whole thing off. But that's only part of the picture. You haven't gotten the rest of that vision of Isaiah because it didn't end there, did it? No, God sent unto him a messenger of grace, a messenger of truth, a messenger of salvation. And Isaiah was able to be turned around from that position of thinking, oh, God could never work, to at the end of that passage, as we'll look at the end, Isaiah is able to say, not only is God able to work, He's able to work through me. Therefore, Lord, send me to go do your work. What a difference. So the problem is not that you have done too much sin or you've made too much of a mess of your life, but the problem is you haven't got the full picture yet. And I pray that this would be the morning that you get it. But she's not the only one in Scripture. Go over to Acts chapter 7. God can save a harlot there in Jericho, preserve her life, use her to His honor and to His glory. And if you believe any of the non-inspired history that we have from Israel and the things, you can read about what at least the Jewish historians say she was used for, and things happened afterwards. And if those things are true, certainly the Lord did use her. But Acts chapter number 7, we see someone else. Someone else that had done much sin. That had been a murderer. Our jails are full of them. Had been one that tortured, had been one that falsely imprisoned, had been one that had turned lives, families, homes upside down. All in the name of religion. We have many people. We call them criminals that fit that description today. Many people that would share that commonality. And many people think God can't, God won't. But read with me here, Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. Verse 57. Stephen had been preaching to them. They had enough, couldn't take it anymore. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my sight or my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. What a man. What a despicable man that would not only oversee and consent to the death of Stephen, but that would further go house to house, taking people out, putting them in prison, killing the ones that wouldn't come peacefully, all in the name of religion. I mean, it would have been bad enough if he was just doing this for kicks or doing this, to rob people or to gain himself something. But he was doing this in the name of religion, not just against the general public, but he was doing it against the church of Jesus Christ, against God's own people. I mean, you know, if you're going to commit a crime today, it's one thing to commit a crime against humanity. But if you mess with God's people, it's even worse. And this is the description of this man. We see violent people like this all the time. And we tend to think, well, they'll get what's coming to them. And in a sense, they will. We know that. God repays. He always does. But even those that are in this line of work, so to speak, or have these things as part of their history are not past saving. Now, I'd venture to say there's no one, the sound of my voice this morning, that's killed someone or overseen the execution of a believer or has made havoc physically within a church. But what do we see in Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9, verse 1 tells us this Saul was still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. I mean, he is on his way to Damascus, as it says in verse 1, with the authority to bring back any of those, and verse 1 says, of this way, which would mean like the church at Jerusalem, believers, church members, and bring them back, bound to Jerusalem, so that they could be punished, so that they could be presumably put to death or in prison for their lifetime. This man is still actively engaged in his business of making havoc of the Lord's church. Many people will make a pretense of religion and they'll say, well, okay, I realize that I'm so bad, but let me clean up my life just a little bit. And then maybe the Lord will see that effort and maybe then I'll be a little bit more worthy and things will be a little bit better and maybe then I can be saved. But what happens here? Paul, or Saul as he is known first, is on his way to wreak more havoc, to do more damage, to kill more people. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What happened to Isaiah when he truly saw God? First, he saw himself as the lowest he could ever possibly imagine, perhaps wondering if God could even work in his life. By the end of his vision and his exchange with God and seeing him on the throne, what did Isaiah say? He says, Here am I, send me. What do you want me to do? Use me. We see that happening here in the Apostle Paul's life too, as he would become to know, or as he would become known. This man who had done so much was not past saving. And he didn't take a little while to reform himself and clean himself up. No, we see very plainly here that in the midst of his sin, God saved him and turned his life around. And you can do that to anyone here this morning, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done. Instead of saying, not me, because I've done too much sin and too much evil, you need, like Isaiah, to say, woe is me. See God for who he is. And understand that by his grace, you too can be saved, and cry out for it this morning. Oh, cry out that God would give you faith to repent and faith to believe in Jesus Christ. No one is past saving today. And that should give us the encouragement to go on preaching. As long as there's a heartbeat, as long as there is consciousness, there is the possibility of salvation for everyone that we witness to and everyone that we talk to, everyone here this morning. Come to know Him as Savior today and avoid all that is coming that you heard about in Sunday school this morning. Now, there's another part of this, though, that we want to consider. Because these thoughts not only plague people that are lost, believing they've done too much, sin, as they get their first glimpses of God. But once we are saved, begin our walk with the Lord, there are times in our life where we stumble and fall, and the fall is so great that we begin to look at ourselves in comparison to God and we say, there's no way God can use me. There's no way that God will get any glory from me. There's no way that He'd mess with me anymore, or waste His time on me anymore. There's no way that those things would be so. We must realize that we cannot fall from grace to the degree where we would lose our salvation and God would cast us off. That cannot happen any more than you can fall from this room. Think about that example. I mean, think about it. This room right here, these four walls, the ceiling, the floor. You can fall in this room. I mean, if you want to climb up on the back of the pew and try to tightrope walk across, you could very easily fall in this room, right? I mean, you can make a mistake. You can fall down. You can trip on the aisle going, out the door this afternoon. You can fall in this room. But it is impossible today, with the current setup we have, to fall from this room. The floor is going to catch you. Doesn't matter where you're at. Working up on a ladder, trying to clean the globes, or just standing here trying to get down off this step. The floor is going to catch you. You can't fall from this room any more than you can fall from grace, out of the love, mercy, and caring of Almighty God. And there is nothing that you can do in your life that would get you to the point where God cannot use you to His honor and His glory. Now that doesn't mean that we cannot make a mess of our life. We certainly can. Christians have been making a mess of their life, for a long time. And the messes that we make in our life sometimes will limit us from what we can do, from opportunities that God will give us, but it doesn't mean that God cannot work in our lives and use us to His honor and to His glory. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. As I considered this topic, the Lord brought me to this example. Because to me, it's an unlikely one. It really is. We know that from the earliest of the earth's history, back to Adam and Eve, that God had a seed. That seed was in Eve. That seed passed down through humanity in a certain line that would bring about the Lord Jesus Christ. As we studied in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke through Mary, of course, conceived of the Holy Spirit. But there was a line, a lineage that went all the way back to Eve. Coming forward in time, it would stretch through Jacob into the tribe of Judah, and from Judah, it would pass down through the kings of Israel, certainly all the way down to the time of Joseph and Mary. And as we consider that lineage of Christ, perhaps the most unexpected aspect of the lineage of Christ would be not so much that David is in there, but which of David's seed that was used to bring forward the line of Christ? I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. David was arguably Israel's greatest king. In the cleaning up after Saul's mess and establishing them as a nation, everything that there is, the Bible tells us about David, is awe-inspiring. But like many Christians over the course of time, David made a mess of his life. Made a mess of his life in the sin that he undertook with Bathsheba. I mean, through his lust, he desired her in his heart, called her unto himself, lay with her through the night, conceived a child with her, and to cover that up, of course, he killed her husband, or had her husband killed. Now, describing those events, the life of David, would you think, going forward from that moment, that God would use and would bless David and his seed anymore? If you got yourself in such a position, it would be easy for you to think, God will never use me again. Why would He? Why would He ever mess with me again? Why would He give me the time or the opportunity? Why would He ever teach me anything again? Why would He ever invest anything in me after what I've done? No doubt David spent some time feeling like that. But I want you to notice here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and certainly we don't advocate and don't believe that God has ever condoned having more than one wife, but David did have more than one wife. He had many sons. Many would have qualified to carry on the seed of Christ. Many would have fit the bill. They were David's heir. But notice here in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 24. This is after the sin had been confronted, after Bathsheba had begun to carry that child and indeed lost that child after birth, the product of their indiscretion. Verse number 24, and David comforted Bathsheba his wife because of their loss, and went in unto her and lay with her. And she bare a son. Now if you stop right there, God has already blessed David and Bathsheba more than they deserve. Because of what had happened, because of what they had done, really they didn't deserve to experience the blessing of having any more children. But God, through His grace and His mercy, His forbearance, His long-suffering, because He is a good and benevolent God and gracious, chose to give them another son. Their first died and was a casualty, so to speak, of the situation. But here they receive another son. What a blessing. It proves to you that if you make a mess of your life today, God can and God will bless and work in the future. Now, He's not going to bless a mess. You got to get things right. You got to confess. You got to ask forgiveness. You got to clean things up. You got to work on it. But God can. God will bless again. He brings Him a son. But this just wouldn't be any son. And this to me is the most amazing part. Because this son, as it says, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Not only do they bear a son, but they bear Solomon. Solomon would be the heir through which the line of David, the line of Christ, would progress. Wouldn't go to the oldest. Wouldn't go to any of the other of David's sons. Oh, and they would all have their place, and they would all bring forward different lines and see those things. If memory serves, Joseph was of another line of David's descent, not through Solomon. Mary was. But it's so unlikely. I mean, these two had done so much bad. They had sinned before God. They had committed adultery, committed murder. Things had done so wrong, and yet God blesses him with a child that would reign and rule over Israel. He blessed him with a child that would become the smartest person, the wisest person ever to live. Would become the one that would build the temple that would house the earthly presence of God. The one that would reign over Israel at a time of peace when the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, was at its zenith, a time that they have not seen since. Solomon had his problems too, but I mean, all of this is so unlikely. And you say, God can't use me. Look at all of what I've done. I don't encourage you ever to take sin lightly. But understand that through the forgiveness and the grace of Almighty God, He can and does work and bless. The pieces can be put back together. And God can work. God can work and God can bless in so many ways, really, that are unimaginable to us today. And again, that situation seems so very unlikely. Why didn't God choose to use another of David's sons? And it came from a different wife that wasn't, shadowed by or marred by this sin that had been done. God's people aren't perfect in this life. We all should know that very well. We need to realize that God can still bless and use us to His honor and His glory. So don't ever think you're too far gone. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, keeping yourself in a place where you think and you feel that you're too far gone, you've done too much sin, you have done something so terrible that God could never bless you again or use you for His honor and His glory, is to keep yourself in a dangerous place. Because if you are able to remain in that place for a great length of time, you may in fact find yourself taken out of this life. I mean, that's the reality of it. But notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 9, Paul had prayed to remove the thorn in the flesh in verse 9, and he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Now just stop there. I know the context. I know it's Paul praying for a thorn in the flesh, but take the Bible for what it says. My grace is sufficient when you fail. When you fail miserably at being a father, and you think, why even try again? How could God use me in my children's life? His grace is sufficient. Pick up and move on. Get back to work. God will bless. When you think you failed at being a mother because every day things seem to fall apart, and every day you have your struggles and difficulties, and it seems like day one, pick up and move on. God's grace is sufficient. When you failed at being a boss or an employee, or you failed at marriage, being a good husband or wife, you failed at being a good church member, a good Christian, a good friend, Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't say, not me. I mean, the question to Isaiah became the voice of God saying, who will go for us? Who will be used? Who will speak? Who can I bless through to show to others who I am in my honor and glory? Isaiah got to the place where he said, none of that matters, Lord, send me, because I know you can do it. That's how we need to be in our Christian life. I'm not talking about going around the world. I'm not talking about surrendering to the ministry. I'm not talking about all of those kinds of things, but day-to-day life. Don't think you've gone too far, done too much, that God cannot bless if you get things right in your life. He can and He will. Use you in mighty ways. Redemption is something that follows us even after we're saved. Of course, redeemed from our sin, redeemed from that eternal lake of fire and brought into a right relationship with God. But oh, how many times over we've been redeemed since then. Brought out of the sin or the mess we've made of our life. And you'll make one. Time will come, you'll make a mess. Might be what you think is a little mess or a big mess. And as I look at it, I might think the opposite in your life. I mean, all of it is subjective in that sense. But at any rate, God can, God will. Don't think that He doesn't, or don't think that He can. If God is willing and God does use David and Bathsheba to bring forth the progeny that would be the heir of Christ or the lineage of Christ, He can do anything with any of us. No matter how much we failed. It might be as simple as you just fail to read your Bible, you fail to pray. You fail to be a good enough Christian in your opinion. That can be fixed and God can bless in your life. So some people say, not me because of the life I've lived. God can't save. God can't work through me. Some people after salvation will say, not me because of how far I've fallen and because of what I've done. God can. You may not get the same opportunities. I believe a preacher that gets into certain sins, he won't have the opportunity to preach. Or shouldn't. Gets divorced, finds himself in an adulterous relationship. He loses that. It's gone. Never to return. But that doesn't mean that God can't use him. Doesn't mean that God can't work in his life. That'll be a scar and a mess that does follow him. But yet there are ways and things that God will do and can. Understand that God does work in mighty ways. Now there's a third part of this that we'd like to consider quickly as we close. When the question comes forth, who will go for us? Who will speak? Who will be used? Who will be blessed? Not only do some people say, not me because of my life, not me because of how far I've fallen. Some people say, not me because I just don't want to. Now this is different from these other two in some ways, but it's just as real and just as debilitating. Isaiah was able to say in response to that question, here am I, send me. What's holding you back from saying that today to the Lord? Again, not focused on men surrendering to the ministry or to the mission field. Not focused on big things as far as that's concerned. But God is calling people every day to be His mouthpiece, to be His example, to be His testimony, to be used, to bless, and show His love to others. What is holding us back from saying, here am I, send me? Some people say, and we have some here that are saved, that are young, some people say, God can't use me, God won't use me because I'm too young. And I don't have the responsibility, I just don't have the opportunity. The Bible says, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Remember Him now, serve Him now. What's holding you back from serving God? Perhaps you're not saved. Believe and trust in God today. Perhaps you are saved and you think, I'm too young. In 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1, there was a boy. Sorry to say, a boy by the name of Josiah. At the age of 8, began to be used by God. Yes, he had help. Yes, he had counselors. But at the age of 8, began to be used by God. And was honoring and glorifying to God and such a huge blessing to Israel. From a young age, Josiah was able to do that. Maybe some this morning think the opposite. And some will say, God can't, God won't use me because I'm too old. And they are debilitated by a number. They look at their driver's license and they see that number all the time and they're like, how can that be? How can I have been upon this earth that long? God can't use me. God won't use me. How old was Abraham? How old was he when Isaac was born? How old was he when God reconfirmed the covenant with him in Genesis 17, verse 1? He was 99. And I know things weren't exactly the same with age then. I get it. He lived to be 170 some. I understand. But still, he was way advanced in age. He was up there. He could have said, I'm done. I'm retiring. Don't say God can't. Don't say God won't. Say what you really mean. I don't want to. I don't want to. I'm too tired. I'm too old. I don't want to do it anymore. When the question comes, who will go? We need to answer by saying, here am I, send me. And then some say they don't want to. Some say God can't use me. Some say God won't use me because I'm just too busy. Such a dangerous thing to say. Dangerous. Especially when we blame it on our family, when we blame it on our kids, we blame it on our wives or husbands, we blame it even upon our jobs, blame it upon whatever's going on in life that we feel is outside of our control. We say, God can't, God won't. Really, what we ought to say is, I don't want to because I'm too busy. Too busy for God. When He says, who will go for me? Let us not say, I'm too busy, I don't want to. God is not going to discount you from service because you're too busy. Understand that. I contend that held correctly, you can have a family, men, you can have a job, women, you can keep the house and serve God all together. If not, He wouldn't have given us those responsibilities. But we have to manage them. And God will, in those capacities, give us the ability to glorify Him and be sent for Him and be used. And if we're not careful, God has His ways of making us not very busy. That scares me. Whenever I'm tempted to think, I'm encumbered because of size of family, I'm encumbered because of work, I'm encumbered because of this or that, it scares me. When the Lord tweaks my heart and speaks to me and says, well, that could change. Where did Jonah find himself for 3 days and three nights? He didn't have much to do, did he? He really didn't. He found himself without anything to do. If we're not careful, God can put us there in the belly of the whale. Make us so that we can't do anything. Even serve Him or glorify Him for that space of time. And quickly, I don't want to, or I'm too busy, turns in, I don't have a choice. Backed into a corner, this is all I can do, is to be here in the belly of the whale. Or laying flat on your back at the hospital, or whatever else. God can and God does work in our lives, even if we are busy. We can do those things. It's not easy. It takes balance and managing. It takes purpose and discipline, but they can be done. Let's go back to Isaiah 6. So when we hear this question that we read God pronouncing from the throne unto Isaiah for his benefit, of course, and it's like it's falling on our ears today, Isaiah 6, verse number 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? God is saying that today. Who shall it be? Is your response not me? Not me because I'm not saved and can't be because I've sinned too much. I don't know enough. I haven't cleaned up my life enough. Is it not me because I've made too much of a mess of my life? And I'm not what I want to be or not what I should be? And we could use those excuses all the day long. Or is it not me because I just don't want to? I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too busy to this or to that. Oh, that God would get a hold of our hearts like Isaiah here in response to seeing the whole picture of God, not just the terror of being confronted with His righteousness, but being able to see the comfort in His grace, the strength that comes along with that redemption, as he found here in verse number 7. The angel brought a coal from off the fire, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Told Isaiah, he said, "Don't worry about it. I've got it covered. It's covered by the blood of Christ. Understand, it's taken away." Understand that, that excuse, if you will, or that reason that's holding you back, I've just taken it away. Now what, Isaiah? Will you go for me? Of course, he says yes. Oh, how I pray that we would be able, when we leave this place this morning, to say, "Here am I, send me. I'll go. I will go and stand in the gap. I will go and live a life that is glorifying to you in a lost and dying world that is in desperate need of godly living." It's Father's Day. This world has a desperate need for godly men. I mean, our churches need them badly. This world is even worse off. It needs godly men to be an example. Godly men to live godly lives. Take that on this morning. Whatever God is speaking to you about, and with the number of people that are here this morning, it could be that many number of different things. Whatever it is, He's whispering in your ear through conviction of the Holy Spirit, saying, "This is what I want you to do. Be a blessing to this person. Help this person make this change in your life. Testify about me over here." Perhaps He's whispering to you, "Believe and trust in Christ right now. Repent of your sins toward me because you're a sinner. See me in that place of loftiness and righteousness and holiness." But as He whispers that to you and shows you that to you, He'll also show you through His grace, just like He did to Isaiah, and make it all right through Jesus Christ. Take away every excuse you could ever imagine. Say, "Here am I, send me today." Let's stand.